My name is Robert McKeon, Senior Pastor of Community Bible Church. If you're visiting, and I want to just say welcome to all of you today, as well as to the Video Cafe and CBC Oak Ridge. It's a pleasure to be here on stage today with Spencer Wilson, a young man who really doesn't need much introduction. He and his family have been longtime members of CBC. In fact, let me ask the whole Wilson family to stand, and if anybody's come today in support of them, would you please just stand for a moment so that we can recognize all of you? Spencer, of course, has faced some giants in his life, the giant of cancer twice, and by God's grace has overcome. And so I'm so thankful for your willingness to share your story, for your friendship. I have truly appreciated and gotten to know Spencer, and just am so thankful for you. I really am.
Thank you. It's just a great opportunity to come and share my story with some of y'all and to encourage y'all if you guys are suffering.
And of course, Spencer is a part of the Wesleyan Christian Academy high school basketball team and state champs. That's got to count for something. That's pretty good. So, Spencer, why don't we just kick it off by talking about what was it like to learn that you were going to be dealing with cancer, that at the age of 13 you had cancer?
Well, when I first found out, I was shocked and stunned because I went in for my biopsy and I had no clue. Thought never crossed my mind that it might be cancer, but I know a lot of people were thinking about me and praying for me, so it made the journey a whole lot easier.
Now, what kind of treatments did you undergo, and how long did all that last? I mean, just give us a sense of what that was like to go through.
I went through intense chemotherapy for 8 months. I went 15 rounds. I would go in for 5 days and then go home for about 2 weeks and then come back for 2 days. And in between, I would give myself an immune-boosting shot because my immune system was low, my blood counts. And then I went up to the National Institutes of Health for a vaccine trial.
Now, cancer's got to be tough to deal with once, but to deal with it twice, it's just hard for me to imagine now. What was it like to learn that you would have to go back through this whole journey of cancer for the second time?
It was extremely difficult because I felt like I was done with it. I was healthy, back to playing basketball again, which I loved, and then just to know I had to go through chemo and radiation and all that again was difficult. But looking back now, I knew that there was a plan because I've gotten to share my story with a lot of people, and I went to the Dominican Republic on a missions trip last year and got to share it down there, and then I'm sharing it with you here, and it's just incredible to tell people that I beat cancer not once, but twice with God's help.
Now, through the whole experience, you know, was there a season or an event, a time in which you were, you know, at your very lowest, where things were just the absolute hardest, and what was that like for you personally?
Well, there were definitely a lot of highs and lows throughout the journey, but I'd say the toughest thing was when my dad had to tell me that my cancer had come back and I only had a 7% chance to live. So it was just tough seeing my dad and my family know that I might have a chance or have a possibility that I would die. So that was really tough.
Wow, God is good, isn't he? 7% chance, but man, God is faithful. So speaking of God, you know, what are some of the things through that whole journey, maybe even after as you reflect on it, that you have learned about God, learned to appreciate about God, you know, maybe things you've learned about yourself along the way?
Definitely that God wants us to be dependent on him for our every need. And he really wants us just to be thankful for the life that he has given us, because we never know when our time is that we're going to pass.
Those are good words. You know, I think we're experiencing today the beginning of many things for Spencer as God uses him just to help the world see our God is faithful and that we can trust him no matter what we face, no matter how often we face it. He is a faithful God. And Spencer, I'm so thankful for your friendship, and you are truly a remarkable young man, and it's been great to watch your life and faith grow, and you've got a fantastic family, and I'm just grateful for the whole Wilson clan. And would you just give him thanks so much for sharing his story this morning? We'll have Spencer back at the very end of this message so we can just ask him a couple more questions about his experience in light of what we study today. And today we are going to talk about that incredible giant called suffering, of which cancer is one common form of that. And we can all identify with suffering. Every one of us has suffered something in some way, or we will. And for many people, suffering is like the ultimate giant, because none of us wants to suffer. But Jesus himself said, in this world you will have trouble. We will face challenges and suffering. And so today we're going to turn to the Gospel of Mark, chapter 5, verses 21 through 43, for two great stories woven together by Mark that are all about suffering. And in these two stories together, I think we're going to see one big idea, one important theme, and I want to give it to you now because I want to show you how that just unfolds as we go through it all. And here it is. I think the big idea, the key lesson for us in this section of Scripture is this: wait for God to help or heal you when the time is right. Wait for God to help or heal you when the time is right. We're going to be introduced to two characters in these two stories, one that needs some help from Jesus, the other who needs healing. And through it all, we're going to see that we can trust God no matter how long the wait is, short or long, or even if we have to trust him into the next life for the ultimate healing. Wait for God to help or heal you when the time is right. So let's begin in chapter 5, verse 21. Just to give us a little context, Jesus is crisscrossing around Galilee, teaching and preaching and performing miracles and serving people. And yet he's also overwhelmed, I think, with some of the crowds, and at times seeks to get away with his disciples to teach and train them. So he's crossed over to the other side of the Lake of Galilee, and yet he finds more ministry opportunity. And so now he comes back and once again is greeted by a crowd where he attends to them. Verse 21, when Jesus had again crossed over by boat to the other side of the lake, a large crowd gathered around him while he was by the lake. Then one of the synagogue rulers named Jairus came there. Seeing Jesus, he fell at his feet and pleaded earnestly with him, "My little daughter is dying. Please come and put your hands on her so that she will be healed and live." So Jesus went with him. A crowd forms, as was often the case around Jesus, and there's every reason to believe that he does what he normally does, which is to teach and minister to the people. And so it seems that he's in the middle of that activity, and suddenly bursting upon the scene is a character named Jairus, who has an urgent need. His daughter is dying. Time is of the essence. This is a very serious issue. What do we learn about Jairus? It says in verse 22 that he was a synagogue ruler. In his community, he was in charge of the synagogue. He was the worship leader for that congregation. He was their version of John Eric Woodward. Only John Eric is cuter, I think. Oh, that sounds terrible. This guy, Jairus, was probably taller. How about that? So he was responsible for scheduling people to pray and read the scripture. He was responsible for the facility and all that. He's an important man in his community. He's a spiritual leader. But here he's dealing with a problem that he cannot solve. And he's heard that Jesus is in his community, and of course Jesus had a reputation of being a miracle worker. So he seeks out his help because the need is urgent. His little daughter is dying. Please come quickly and lay your hands on her so that she will be healed and live. And notice the words in verse 24. So Jesus went with him. I think it's fair to say that there's a principle here that we should grab a hold of, and it's namely this: God is never too busy for you. In the middle of his ministry activity, he's interrupted, but that's no problem for him. He goes right away, and I just think we have to reflect on the fact that God is never too busy for us. God is never interrupted by us. God is never bothered by us. He's always attentive to our lives. He cares about everything, and he's never too busy for us. I have, as a pastor, dealt with people at times, and they are reluctant in some cases to bring their concerns to God because maybe they don't think these matters are important enough for him. Is that really how God thinks about things? I think he wants us to depend on him in everything, like Spencer reminded us. And he's never too busy for us, and I'm impressed by the fact that Jesus stops what he's doing and he goes. Jesus went with him. The need is urgent. throughout this whole section of Scripture, we're going to focus a lot on waiting. You know, the big idea, once again, is wait for God to help or heal you when the time is right. But I want to say some things about waiting because I think it's so important for us to just be aware of this. In our society, we don't do very well at waiting, do we? We don't, especially when we're suffering, right? We don't do well at waiting. And I want to say some things about waiting because I think many times we can be not accurate in our thinking about waiting. Here's what I mean. Waiting is not passive. See, when we wait upon God, I don't think that's a passive experience. I think waiting is always active. And here's some ways in which we need to wait. Here's how we wait. We wait on God by praying fervently. We wait on God by reading His Word and learning about Him and ourselves. We wait on God by seeking wise counsel. Because sometimes God has answers for us. We just need to seek those answers from others who have them. We wait on God by quieting our souls. Do you realize how much work that takes? It's a very active process to quiet your soul and trust Him. We wait on God by relying on others, especially your small group. Let me say something about small groups. I think small groups are indispensable to the Christian life. Because we all go through challenges and we need to rely on others, God's people around us who can encourage us, pray for us, empathize or sympathize with us, share the burden of this together, and we can do the same for them. And so I think small groups are an important way in which God ministers to us, and we can rely on others, especially our small group. Now, I think every parent can certainly relate to and identify with Jairus, because for every parent, your greatest nightmare would be that your child would be in danger and die, right? That's every parent's worst nightmare. And Jairus is sort of living that. As I got to know Billy and Jody Wilson, you know, I couldn't imagine what they were going through to face the possibility that their son could die. And to have to contend with that fear by trusting in God and overcoming it with faith and pursuing every single solution possible and doing everything that they could to entrust their son to God. And Jairus is in that same situation. His daughter is dying. And so he comes to Jesus. Well, now we're going to see that the story is interrupted here with a new character. And Mark often does this in his gospel. He'll begin one story, insert another, and then come back to the original story, almost like a sandwich, okay? So imagine it as a sandwich. And just like a good sandwich, the meat is in the middle, right? You don't put the meat on the outside, do you? The meat is in the middle. That's the whole point. And this center story is the one that sort of holds it all together and unlocks the big idea and helps us see what we need to see here. So God has placed all this together, and Mark has woven these two stories to help us see the main idea, the main message. So let's continue. It says in the middle of verse 24, a large crowd followed and pressed around him. Jesus has gone off with Jairus, but so has everyone else with them. And that's naturally going to slow things down, right? Because a crowd cannot move as quickly as just a few people. And so this is already going to delay what is an urgent situation. But now it's going to come to a standstill. Notice verse 25. And a woman was there who had been subject to bleeding for 12 years. She had suffered a great deal under the care of many doctors and had spent all she had. Yet instead of getting better, she grew worse. When she heard about Jesus, she came up behind him in the crowd and touched his cloak, that is his coat, because she thought, if I just touch his clothes, I will be healed. Immediately, it's one of Mark's favorite words, he uses it more than any other writer in the scripture. Immediately her bleeding stopped, and she felt her in her body that she was freed from her suffering. So you have to imagine the scene. It's intense. Here comes an urgent request from Jairus to Jesus. My daughter is dying. Come quickly. Jesus doesn't hesitate. He goes, but everyone's going, so they're moving slower. And then suddenly something happens that brings the whole thing to a standstill. As we're introduced to a woman who has been chronically suffering some condition for 12 years. 12 years is a long time to suffer, isn't it? I see John LeMaster, who has suffered cancer for a decade. Chronic suffering is difficult. What is she suffering from? The language here suggests that she has some kind of menstrual hemorrhage, probably caused by tumors in her uterus, and this problem just goes on and on. And she has done everything that she can to seek medical help in her community. She's gone to many doctors. She's spent her whole life savings, and there are no answers. In fact, if anything, her condition has worsened. She does the right thing by seeking medical attention. Absolutely. Okay? As part of God's common grace to the world, He has allowed medicine to exist and improve, because these are reflections of His goodness and grace to the world. I'm so thankful for doctors and nurses and caregivers. I'm so thankful for the physicians and nurses here at CBC. What a great blessing. You add value to our community. I have two doctors in my small group. We're trying to stack the deck so we can stay healthy. I'm so grateful, because God uses such individuals to help our whole society, at least those who have access to that. In her day, all medical solutions are unable to attend to her. But she has now come to the great physician himself. She hears that Jesus is there. She seeks him out. She draws near to him timidly, and she just thinks, if I can just touch his coat, I'll be healed. And sure enough, when she does, she is. And it's an incredible miracle. By the way, it seems that this condition, if it is truly what we think it is, would probably be solved today easily with a hysterectomy. But no such procedure existed in the first century world. They were not capable of performing this kind of procedure. Today, quite easily. Do you see how God has allowed more help and healing to come to many through common grace in medicine? It's a good thing. As believers, we need to see that those are important God-given solutions that we can trust Him to use in our lives. And yet, I have dealt with believers at times who think that all they need to do is just trust God and pray, and that'll be good enough, and He's going to deliver them in some supernatural way, and medicine is unnecessary, maybe even a hindrance to their faith. And to me, I think that that's just ridiculous. I think that's the wrong way to think about things. I think it's an extreme viewpoint that just doesn't match with what we see in God's Word. When I was a pastor of student ministries, in my second year, I mean, I was brand new to the ministry. I remember in Albuquerque taking a call one day. I was the only one in the office at the time, and a young man named Evan, who was in his early 30s, a newlywed, called in, and he was frantic, and he needed to talk to a pastor right now because he had just come back from a business trip out of town. And while he was away, his wife suddenly and unexpectedly died. And he was devastated. And we got together right away, and he's just broken. He's just so distraught. He can't make sense of this. And as he's telling me the story, I can't forget it. He said that he was away, and as they were talking by phone, she had been complaining of these headaches, and the headaches kept getting worse and worse, and they were just unbearable, and he urged her to go to the ER, but she wouldn't do that because she was reared in a cult called Christian Science, which is the most pathetic oxymoron ever, because it is neither Christian nor science. But this cult teaches that you can control, you know, with mind over matter, you can solve problems in your life, that illness is really an illusion, and if you have enough faith, you can overcome that and see that you're not sick. It's like an abuse of faith. So though he urged her to go seek medical help, she instead went to her parents, who were these practitioners, and they prayed for her, and they encouraged her, and they tried to help her activate her faith to see that she wasn't sick, and she died. And he just couldn't figure out what in the world had happened and why. And the autopsy would show later that she was not getting enough oxygen to the brain, which is why she was having these horrible headaches, and that her condition could have been easily treated with a breathing mask. That's how simple, and that's how senseless this was. And in his brokenness, weeping in my presence, he said to me, he looked at me, he said, "If you can't tell me as a pastor that I will see her in heaven again, I'm going to kill myself." And I looked at him and I said, you're going to have to trust in God who is good, and he has brought you to this moment to show himself to you, and you need to trust in him for your life. Friends, sometimes in our lives when the things that we depend on the most are taken away from us, what is left often reveals who we are. And it's in those moments of brokenness that God can become most present to us and come into our lives if we let him. It's in the midst of suffering that we can draw more closely to God than at any other time in our lives. I'm convinced of that. No one wants that, but God in his mercy and grace grants that when we turn to him. And we are seeing a broken woman who is being made whole in Christ. She has suffered for so long. Undoubtedly, she has prayed again and again that God would deliver her from this condition. And just think about the implications of her condition. Not only is she suffering physically from this continual bleeding, but if it is truly a menstrual hemorrhage, then according to Leviticus 15, she would be in a state of impurity. She would be considered unclean perpetually. And because of that, then, she could not engage people in relationships. She could not go to the temple to worship God. She would be somewhat of an outcast. So she would be suffering physically, emotionally, spiritually, relationally, and she's exhausted all of her life savings financially. She is being surrounded by so many aspects of suffering. And it's been going on and on and on, and she's broken. But she comes to the great physician, and she thinks, if I can just touch him. By the way, I think the reason why she doesn't touch his person, but rather just his clothes, is because she doesn't want to render him unclean. There's a big deal in their society. It's hard to understand. It's not our society, but that they had very strict rules for that sort of thing. I think she doesn't want to render him unclean. And I think that there's something kind of sad there, because I've seen this with people. I have known individuals who, they know they need God in their lives, but guess what? They can't give themselves to him until they clean themselves up. You know what I'm talking about? The person who says, God can't take me like this. I've done too many wrong things. I'm too sinful. I can't come to him in this condition. Why would he want me? I got to get some things cleaned up and straightened out in my life. Then I can come. No! We come to him in all of our uncleanliness, in all of our sinfulness, in all of our brokenness, in all of our shame. We come to him and he says, I want you as you are. And she is a broken woman who is now made whole in him. Now, the story takes an intriguing twist here. Again, using his favorite word, immediately, but this time translated at once. Verse 30, it says, immediately Jesus realized that power had gone out from him. What on earth would that have felt like? Probably not, but I got to have some fun with it, because that's unusual. He knows that the Spirit of God has done something. And so, it says in the middle of verse 30, he turned around in the crowd and asked, who touched my clothes? You see the people crowding against you, his disciples answered, and yet you can ask, who touched me? The disciples are saying, we all touched you. We're all crowding around you, every one of us. What do you mean, who touched me? But Jesus is looking for the one who has been transformed. And in verse 32 says, he kept looking around to see who had done it. Then the woman, knowing what had happened to her, came and fell at his feet, and trembling with fear, told him the whole truth. He said to her, daughter, your faith has healed you. Go in peace and be freed from your suffering. When it becomes apparent to her that Jesus is going to stay put until whoever touched him shows him or herself, she finally comes forward to admit it. And she's trembling in fear. Why? Because she thinks she's done something inappropriate, that she's in trouble, that she did this without permission. But she also knows that she's been healed. Why does Jesus insist that this woman show herself? I think there's a couple of reasons. I think, first of all, he doesn't want anyone to leave with a misunderstanding that Jesus wears magic clothes. Lots of superstitions in the first century, just like there are lots of superstitions in the 21st century. It's not his clothing that caused this, it's his person and power. And she believed in him enough, and God honored that, and in his sovereign will planned a healing, and it happened. But he doesn't want her leaving thinking that it had something to do with his garments. It's grace. But I think also just as importantly, and I see this in how he addresses her daughter, Jesus did not come to this world just to make everybody's lives better and fix all of our problems. He didn't come just to heal people of these sorts of things. He came to establish relationship with us. He doesn't want her leaving with just a healing, but not a relationship. And that is so important. Because our greatest need ultimately is not whatever we might be suffering from physically or emotionally or relationally. It's the fact that we don't have a relationship with God until we put our faith in Jesus Christ. That is the most important need. And Jesus wants to meet that need in her life. And there's every reason to believe that she goes from being afraid to now a follower of his. Daughter, your faith has healed you. He wants her and those around to realize there's no magic at work here. This is simply faith in action and the power of God at work. Not the kind of supposed faith that some people use when they abuse things, like in that story I told you about Evan, a misguided, misplaced faith that denies reality. But a faith that trusts God that no matter what we suffer in life, be it short or long, though it even last our whole lives, God is faithful. And he will help and heal us when the time is right. And sometimes that's immediately, and sometimes that's long term, and sometimes that's in the resurrection to come. Can we trust God for all of that? Here's a good place in which to look at these two characters side by side and see some of the amazing contrast, which is why Mark groups these stories together. It's just an amazing contrast of characters. Jairus, of course, is named. She's unnamed. We never know her name, her identity. He's prominent. He's important in his community. He's somebody. She's unknown. She's a nobody. He's respected. She's ashamed. He's bold. He bursts in. She's timid. She just creeps in. He seems to have a weak faith. We'll see in a moment. She has a strong faith. She believes just the slightest touch can change everything. And in this contrast of characters, you know, we're somewhere in there, aren't we? It's like bookends with everyone else fitting in between. In his world, Jairus is big in the eyes of his community. And she is small in the eyes of her community. But I think putting these two side by side show us that you are never too big or too small for God. Your position in society means nothing to him. You're never too big or too small. We're all the same at the foot of the cross, aren't we? We are all the same. God loves us all equally, doesn't he? Doesn't matter whether we're residents of High Point or Oak Ridge, whether we worship in the video cafe at CBC Hispana, in the worship center, or at the Oak Ridge Military Academy. We're all the same. Equally loved of God. And these two stories show us such complementary but opposite characters, together reminding us once again, wait for God to help or heal you when the time is right. What's going on in Jairus' mind as this story is unfolding? As he sees this woman emerge and now there's this extended conversation, what's going on in Jairus' mind? Put yourself in his sandals. He's getting frustrated, isn't he? He's got to be. His daughter is dying. There's no time to spare. He's getting frustrated. He's probably angry. He probably sees this woman with contempt. Can't you wait a little longer? My daughter is dying. Because in the end, our needs and concerns are what matter most to us, aren't they? Aren't they? And this is why we need a God who is big enough for all of us, who is sovereignly in control of everything, who knows when the time is right for each one of us. So we resume then with Jairus and his daughter. Verse 35, while Jesus was still speaking, some men came from the house of Jairus, the synagogue ruler. Your daughter is dead, they said. Why bother the teacher anymore? It's too late. Messengers come with the worst news possible. Jairus, she's dead. She's gone. It's over, man. Let it go. Nothing can be done. I have a daughter. If her life were in danger, I would stop at nothing. I would do everything I possibly could. And it's got to be the worst thing in the world to think nothing can be done. But you have to read verse 36 with me. Ignoring what they said. I love this about Jesus. He doesn't care what the messengers say. They don't know who he is, and they don't know what God is doing. Ignoring what they said. Talk to the hand. To bring back an old expression. Ignoring what they said, Jesus told the synagogue ruler, don't be afraid, just believe. There are the two and only two responses to suffering when it comes. Fear or faith. There is nothing else. Fear or faith. There is nothing else. If your child is in danger, if your own life is in danger, if the biopsy comes back bad, if you go to work on Monday and that's your last day, if your most important client pulls his contract or business, if you come home from work and your spouse's things are gone, you have two and two options only, fear or faith. And Jesus wants Jairus to believe that he is bigger than that. That the power of God is greater than that. That God's sovereign will can be trusted beyond the circumstances that we encounter. That there is good news from heaven that is bigger and better than the bad news of this world. Verse 37. He did not let anyone follow him except Peter, James, and John, the brother of James. Jesus always had this inner circle of disciples within the 12. He takes only them the rest of the way. Verse 38, when they came to the home of the synagogue ruler, Jesus saw a commotion with people crying and wailing loudly. He went in and said to them, while this commotion and wailing, the child is not dead but asleep. But they laughed at him. They laughed at him. She's dead. In the middle of verse 40, after he put them all out. In Greek, it's stronger. After he threw them all out. He took the child's father and mother and the disciples who were with him and went in where the child was. He took her by the hand. Now stop there. According to the Old Testament law, what just happened to him the moment he touched a corpse? He became unclean. Was that a problem to him? It's the gospel. Jesus, the perfect, pure Son of God, came into this world to take all our impurity. He came to become unclean for us. You know that secret sin that nobody knows about in your life that you hate and loathe? He came to absorb that and pay for it in his death. You know that thing that you do that if everybody knew you did it, they wouldn't look at you the same? He wants to touch it and take it. he touches her and said to her, Talitha cum, Aramaic, which means, little girl, I say to you, rise. Immediately, the girl stood up and walked around. She was 12 years old. At this, they were completely astonished. He gave strict orders not to let anyone know about this and told them to give her something to eat. She comes back to life. It's a resurrection from the dead. We're told that she's 12 years old. Why does Mark include that detail? Where have we seen 12 years already in the story? That's how long the woman had been suffering her chronic condition. That woman, who no one evidently paid attention to or necessarily cared about, has been suffering as long as this girl has been alive. So they have sort of been on parallel pathways, so to speak, as far as their length of time, and now intersecting because of Jesus bringing them together to show us that we need to wait for God to help her heal us when the time is right. When she was born, this woman had been starting to endure this suffering and this sorrow in her life, asking God, no doubt, every day, every week to remove it. Things only getting worse. This girl probably had grown up safely, securely, healthy, happy. Something had come into her life, driving her to death. And on the very same day, the sovereign God, who maps out everything in history, brought them together for Jesus to be glorified and to show us that we can wait for him to help and heal us when the time is right. Sometimes the wait is short, sometimes the wait is long, sometimes the wait is for the rest of our lives. But God is never late. He's always on time. And we need to trust him. Even if our healing doesn't happen in our timeline, God will work things out in his. Why doesn't Jesus want them to say anything to anyone? This is, theologically speaking, called the messianic secret. Most prominent in the Gospel of Mark, as in a higher frequency, higher percentage of times, Jesus is doing this, telling people to say nothing. Why? Probably to prevent misunderstanding. He didn't come to solve everybody's afflictions, to raise everybody from the dead at this particular time. He didn't. As he worked these miracles in his ministry, people could see that this was the power of God. They could know that he was the Son of God. And this was a taste of things to come, ultimately in the resurrection from the dead, when all who believe in him will come forth from the graves to live forever. Amen? So these were just first fruits, just examples. If he'd allowed people to set the agenda for him, they would have hijacked his ministry and taken him to every single tomb and grave and just had him do this for everyone, because we all want our loved ones back. So he wants to prevent misunderstanding. I think he's even kind to this girl and her family. If word about this gets around too much, what kind of life is she going to have? Once the paparazzi from Jerusalem show up, they're not going to leave. She's not going to have a moment's privacy or peace. But I think obviously this resurrection points ahead to his coming resurrection, which points ahead to our coming resurrection. And what he has done in her life cannot be fully appreciated until he rises from the dead, never to die again. She would taste death once again, but he had conquered the power of sin and death for all of us. So for now, things need to just be quiet. He has more work to do. He says, give her something to eat, because they need to see she's not a ghost. She's alive, like she was before. She's hungry. It's the same thing that happened with Jesus after he rose from the dead. He ate. He let people see the proof, the evidence. Same guy. Same God. He can be trusted. The obvious third principle here: Jesus raises someone from the dead. Nothing is too big for God to handle. Nothing. 7% chance of survival, piece of cake. God is bigger than that. Nothing is too big for God to handle. But we have to wait for God to help and heal us when the time is right. Another one of my favorite stories is the raising of Lazarus from the dead. John chapter 11. Jesus finds out his good friend Lazarus is sick. If Jesus doesn't come and help him, he's going to die. And it says in the text, when he found this out, he stayed put for 2 more days. Because he had an opportunity to do something to forecast his own coming resurrection. And in John chapter 11, verses 25 through 26, he told Lazarus' grieving sisters, "I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me will live even though he dies. And whoever lives and believes in me will never die. Do you believe this?" Jesus wanted to anchor our hopes in the resurrection to come. Because not everything unfolds in this life the way we want it to. But because of his resurrection, forever is ours. Amen? Let's hear from Spencer Wilson one more time. Would you graciously welcome him back to the stage? Spencer, I'm thinking that because of your experience of suffering, the things that you went through, you're probably in a more unique position to encourage others who might be suffering in some way. So what would you say to them to encourage them in the midst of their own suffering?
I would definitely say just to keep pushing through it. I know it's tough, but just keep the faith and know that God's plan is far greater than our plan. His timing is so much better than ours.
Were there ever times where you felt like giving up? And how did you get through that?
No, there was never a time I felt like giving up. I had a lot of support around me, and it just really made me want to get through it and push harder.
What were some of the things that people did to encourage you that really made a difference?
Two things that really meant a lot to me were people sending cards and letters, because it just made me know that people were thinking about me and praying for me. And then definitely people telling me that they were praying for me, because prayer is very powerful, and I saw that firsthand through all my treatments. It meant a whole lot.
Amen. Okay, hardest question. Who's going to win the NCAA March Madness tournament?
NC State. Go Pack.
Spencer, thank you so much for sharing your story. I think this is just the beginning of a journey of that for you for the rest of your life. And praise God, he's going to use you in great ways. And he's using you here today. Let's pray for Spencer and his family and ourselves. Father, we're so thankful for what you've done in Spencer Wilson's life and his family. We thank you so much for your faithfulness. You are a faithful God. Thank you, Lord, that you gave them the strength together to go through this ordeal, this hardship, not once but twice. Thank you, Father, that you defy all odds. We pray, Father, you continue to use Spencer and his testimony and his life to bless many, to point the way to Christ. We just thank you so much for the good things that are coming in and through him for our world. We give you thanks in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Let's thank Spencer again one more time, please. Thank you.